And this is what God desires, a clean heart, a holy walk, a pure conscience. Without these things, no offering can be accepted. And this speaks to us as well today. You know, while actions, fruits are essential, they cannot replace your relationship with God.
The bottom line is, it doesn't matter so much if you are super kosher. Rather, how is the condition of your heart? And here is a good joke to nail the point home. A rabbi was leaving a synagogue one Thursday morning and saw his very Orthodox friend Morris entering into a non-kosher restaurant. And through the window, the rabbi was horrified as he watched his Orthodox friend order pork and include in his lunch shrimp and oysters. He watched the waiter serve it, and he watched as his friend began to actually eat it. Well, not being able to take it any longer, he ran into the restaurant. Morris, everything you are eating here is in violation of everything we were taught about dietary laws. So then Morris answered the rabbi and said, Rabbi, did you see me enter this restaurant? Well, yes, of course I did, said the rabbi. Did you watch me order the food? Yes. Did you see the waiter bring me the food? The rabbi nodded. Did you see me eat the food? Again, the rabbi said yes. Well then, said Morris, I don't see any problem. You see, the entire meal took place under strict rabbinical supervision. And that's how far man-made rules can help us break other man-made rules. Today we will learn what Yeshua says about really being kosher. Kosher laws tells us what foods are allowed to be eaten, how, and when. Keeping kosher may give us a sense of holiness, but we need to be careful because that may be only external. What we need to remember is that we eat in order to live. We don't live in order to eat. So it's not about the food that makes us clean, but it's about how the Lord does. And when we eat from what was once alive, we are partaking of another life form that was sacrificed for our sustenance. Likewise, Yeshua was sacrificed for our well-being. And that sacrificial love sustains our lives, and it is that which makes us kosher, clean, and right with God. So let's hunger for what's on God's menu and order the sanctified life made clean in Him. Welcome to Shalom Ariel, and welcome to our continuing study in the book of Matthew with Messianic leader Jacques-Isaac Gabizon. Be blessed as you listen in, and Shalom.
Now it's at this point that Peter asks him to explain the parable of verse 11, right? Not that goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth that defiles a man. What did Jesus mean by this? He explains it, verse 17 to 20. Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murder, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. You know, the words which we speak, those that come out of our mouth, are the ones which translate our thoughts, our minds, our hearts. It is not what we do in a repetitive or legalistic way, nor in the way we dress or what we eat actually describes what a person is. They ask about hand washing, but Jesus tells them, how can you ask about hand washing when in your thoughts you have murders, adultery, fornication, and things like this? And here Yeshua brings out the spirit of the law. If the heart is not in them, none of the ceremonial commandment is valid. Nothing, right? This is what the prophets told us. God told them already. Just read Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1, you know, in verse 10, he says, and hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. By the way, you know, he's not speaking to Sodom. You know who he's speaking to? To the rulers of Israel. But this is how he considered them. And this is it. And in verse 11, he says, I have had enough of your burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fat cattle. But the Lord, God, you told us to build that temple. No, if the heart is not there, I don't want it, he says. See that the Mosaic law has no effect at all if the spirit is not there. And this is what God desires, a clean heart, a holy walk, a pure conscience. Without these things, no offering can be accepted. And this speaks to us as well today. You know, while actions, fruits are essential, they cannot replace your relationship with God. Someone says that legalist keeps the law for self-glory. But sometimes it creeps into our lives when we hold on things that are not essential. And we do this. Let me tell you about what I read just not long ago. I read about the Iraq War in 2003. When so many countries were with a coalition of 160,000 troops gathered against Iraq. And among those was Denmark. Now, apparently, when the Danes came, they came very well equipped. While the temperature were around 120 degrees, the 400 soldiers from Denmark came with, in Iraq, ready and equipped with snow shovels, brooms, and lawnmowers. Now, why carry so many unnecessary equipment? You know, they ask the Danish commander. This is what he said. It's all part of standard camp equipment. And he says, it clearly should have been taken out before shipment, but on the other hand, it makes no harm. I'm not sure this is a good explanation, right? Especially when it comes to spiritual things. They overweighted themselves with unnecessary weight. After all, it was wartime. But we're often like these Danes, carrying things we don't need. And Paul said it so well. That's the answer the commander should have given. All things are lawful to me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Amen. You know, it's at this point where we have the account of the Canaanite woman. A different and a difficult passage, but one which contains a great teaching from our Lord. It's a passage that is strategically placed here, for it contains an important teaching to the disciples and to us as well. Now, let's go slowly. Let's start with the first two verses, 21 and 22, and let's try to put this story in the context of Matthew 15. Then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed." You know, the first thing that we see is that this Canaanite woman from a Gentile area comes to Jesus for help. And what is amazing is that she recognizes him as the Jewish Messiah, Son of David. How did she know that? And why are we having this story here? You know, the first thing is the great contrast between her and the delegation from Jerusalem, who are the guardians of the Word of God, who did not recognize the Messiah. And here this Canaanite woman did. Are the disciples going to be impressed by her like they were with the Pharisees? That's the question we ask. Actually, they won't. Let's see what happens. See verse 23. But he, Jesus, answered her not a word. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, "Send her away, for she cries out after us." Right? Not only they were not impressed by her, but they were annoyed by her and asked Jesus to kick her out. The Greek form tells us that she kept on saying the same thing. It's the imperfect tense, right? So they could not take it anymore. You know, there's an obvious bias here, don't you think? Right? Just before, the disciples were not annoyed but impressed by the scribes and Pharisees who did not recognize the Messiah, but they are disturbed by this woman who is sincere and recognizes Jesus as the Messiah. How could they take over the ministry after Yeshua's departure and go to the nations and bring the word of God? Okay, they had to deal with this bias first. But let us read on. There's much more to this story. It's at this point one would have expected Jesus to rectify the situation, but just not yet. What he does is also baffling, and there's a reason. He now turns to the woman in verse 24. He says, "You know what? I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Ah, you feel bad, right? You know, that was theoretically true, but practically we know that Jesus went out of his way to help Gentiles. Remember the centurion, right? He did. But why doesn't he help this woman? What's happening here? And he emphasizes it by adding the word "except" only to Israel like him, right? After all, he was in Tyre and Sidon. Yes, they were considered Israel territory since they belonged to the tribe of Asher. But how many of the sheep of the house of Israel can you find there? Clearly, Jesus has a strategy here. He has one. Obviously, our Lord has a strategy here, but the question at this time is, how come the disciples did not get offended by this woman or for this woman? And this was a hard saying, but they took offense when Jesus spoke of the Pharisees. You know, their bias, their prejudice gets even bigger and more obvious as you read on. Yeshua now enhances the offense. But before that, you know what she does? You know, I don't know where she's coming from. She goes and worships the Lord in the next verse. You know, you don't worship a man, you worship God, right? And so she recognizes in Yeshua not only the Messiah, she recognizes divine nature. But Yeshua now enhances the offense when he pronounces what many think is one of the most difficult verses in the gospel. He says to this woman, and listen to this, it is no good to take the children's bread and to throw it to little dogs. You know, the children are the sheep of Israel, and the dogs are the others. You know, in the Hebrew scriptures and in the New Testament, has nothing good to say about dogs, and even less the Talmud. Why do you think he treated her like this? Are you offended by this saying? Are you? Perhaps this offense, we may feel, is part of the teaching of Yeshua for us. Yes, we feel offended. What happened next is extraordinary, verse 27. And she said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table." In other words, what she's saying is that, "Jesus, you say I'm a dog? I must be a dog, because you are the Messiah. You are God in the flesh. Your words are the last words." This is what the disciples could not understand when they saw the Pharisees and they rebuked Jesus. This is perhaps what Jesus expected the disciples to say when he spoke of the scribes and the Pharisees as hypocrites, but they sided with them and rebuked the Messiah. But this woman, who had many more reasons to argue with the Messiah, did not. That's faith. That's great faith. You know, at this point, by the way, Jesus couldn't take it anymore. And in verse 28, he says, "Oh, woman," he says, "Oh, woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire." And her daughter was healed at that very hour, right? Oh, woman, that is, the word "oh" is a personal expression, exclamation, one of admiration. Yes, Yeshua was impressed by her great level of faith. And what did he pronounce these harsh words to her? What did he not come to her rescue when the disciples wanted to pour her out? Why? You know, this whole thing not only brought the faith of this woman, but the lack of faith of the disciples. The whole situation must have been to teach the disciples, to train them that for their new ministries to the nations. There must be no bias, no wrong inclination or partiality when one preaches the word of God. You need to love the people you're going to preach the word of God, otherwise it won't work. Men and women of God must not be swayed by social status, by race, by religion, denomination, or family. The disciples were, but they learned now. And even during the conversation, you know, which must have been hard, I believe, for Jesus, perhaps he tried to lessen the impact on the woman by using the Greek word for dog, which means a puppy. Not the other word which speak of scavengers, right? So the Greek word for this type of dog is only found connected with this woman. A puppy is better than a wild dog, but then again, a dog is a dog, right? You know, there is this other word we must not miss. I think this word attracts our attention at the beginning. She was from Canaan. She was from Canaan. It is the first and only time we find one who is from Canaan in the New Testament. This word was used perhaps to enhance the difference and perhaps also to bid us to look at the history. Who was Canaan?
Don't go away. We'll be right back with the second half of our program coming up just after this message. As we wind up for the second part of our program today, we would like to remind our listeners how blessed and privileged we feel to be part of your radio day. We pray that the messages you hear will instruct you, edify you, and encourage you to love the Lord more and follow Him into obedience in even greater ways. We are all changed by the challenges and transformed by the trials of life, and as we walk them together, we keep looking up to Him who is mighty to break down the walls of Jericho that stand before us and to hand over to us the spiritual victories in life. Yeshua has broken down the greatest barrier, the greatest wall that has separated us from God the Father. Thank you, listeners, for joining us in prayer and in financial support for this ministry. If you have it on your heart to give to this ministry, then you can by logging on to our congregation website at BethAriel.ca. And if God leads you to contribute from the treasures that God has blessed you with, for the continuation of this radio ministry. Shalom, shalom, as we begin part two of today's program.
Right at the beginning of this new era, the believers in Yeshua marked themselves from the rest of the world when they showed love and compassion to the people of this world. This is the mark of a believer. This is the evidence of a true religion.
Showing love and compassion to the people of this world is an important mandate of the believer in Yeshua. However, loving those closer to home might prove even more of a challenge for us. And I am talking about parents. The first Mosaic commandment that came with a blessing was honor your father and your mother. And why is this commandment so important? Even mentioned before murder or adultery? Why did Yeshua use this command to point out Pharisaical hypocrisy? Perhaps because God wants to show us how important family is. In the fabric of our society, it is the thread. How do we know how to honor parents? When we honor the first four commandments, loving God rightly and fully, this will give us the strength to love our parents in the manner that honors God. I'm sure many of us listening have had some issues with parents. Who hasn't? But God wants us to be healed from that, to forgive, and give honor to parents who have been our caretakers and providers. And even when they failed in that role, we must choose to forgive their transgressions, extending grace and mercy to them, just the way the Lord did to us. One of the best gifts that you can give a parent is to tell them that you love them. I'm a parent, and it would serve my spirit well every time I could hear those words from my kids or my grandkids. Have you thought about writing a tribute to your mother or father? Something they could read, not something that they will never hear because it would only be said at their funeral, but something that they would want to hear today. Remember, when God gave us eulogies of the great heroes in the book of Hebrews, He thought only of the good of each one and did not reflect on the faults. Today we are going to hear the word korban. That is the word that the Pharisees used to commit an offering to the temple rather than to needy parents. How offensive when we consider that everything that God gives us is a gift, freely given, sacrificially wrapped by His love. And do we dare to hold back anything from those He commanded us to share with? In fact, we ourselves need to be a korban, sacrificially offering up our lives to the Lord, giving Him our best gift, which is our very life back to Him. Welcome to Shalom Ariel, and welcome to our continuing study in the book of Matthew with Messianic leader Jacques Isaac Gabizon. Be blessed as you listen in, and Shalom.
You know, there is this other word we must not miss. I think this word attracts our attention at the beginning. She was from Canaan. It is the first and only time we find one who is from Canaan in the New Testament. This word was used perhaps to enhance the difference and perhaps also to bid us to look at the history. Who was Canaan? You know, when Noah came out of the ark, he did with his three sons, Japheth, Ham, and Shem. Canaan was the son of Ham, and there's a curse on him. A curse on him. And look what it says in Genesis 9, 25, 26. He says, "Then he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servant he shall be to his brethren. And he said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant." Canaan was to serve Shem, right? Shem, from where the Jews come from. However, here, the servant supersedes her masters and reaches the first place of faith, right? The point is that no curse can hold for someone who knows Yeshua. Nothing can hold. You are free completely in Jesus. Jesus saves us from every plague and gives us first place in the kingdom. And the question is, who is better, the Canaanites or the Pharisees? It's all in the heart. It's all in the heart. Both can come to a saving knowledge of the Messiah, whoever you are, by the way. Who was a Pharisee? Paul. And did you know that they had the party of the Pharisees in the book of Acts? It took time for them to adjust, but they were believers. They were believers. Now, what is the practical application of this great story? You know, we cannot afford losing time getting impressed by the things of this world. You know, with all due respect to all, we must see them as God sees them, people in need of salvation. Whoever they are, you know, they must actually come to a saving knowledge of Christ, right? We should say like Nahum, which I mentioned, I believe, last week. You know, when he saw great Nineveh, what did he say? Why? He says, "Katal, you're small." You know, that city was there for 4,000 years. Katal. And Jesus said in verse 13, "Every plant which my Father in heaven has not planted will be uprooted." And have you seen how cleverly this story of the Canaanite woman was designed? At the end, everyone is a winner. Her faith is declared, and we are blessed to see her. The offense of the disciples of their faith was also declared. And we also are blessed and know that we must work out our salvation. One thing we learn is that we must also be as clever as we can when you present the word of God. You know, in a small college town, You know, there was a bar frequented by students. He ran the following ad in the campus paper during the days before parents' weekend visits. It says, "Bring your parents for lunch Saturday. We'll pretend we don't know you." Now, the local pastor seeing this ad posted a revised version on campus bulletin and said, "Bring your parents to our service. We'll pretend we know you," right? Smart move. We need to redeem the time. Now, did the disciple understand the lesson? I don't know how much they did at the moment, but one thing we can be sure of is that later they did. Later they did. John, the apostle who was present right there and they recognized the full authority and the divinity of the Messiah when he said in John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God himself," right? Maybe you remember the Canaanite woman when you wrote this down. And Peter also didn't understand this so well. Like the Canaanite woman when he said in 1 Peter 1:23, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through what? The Word of God. He recognizes the Word of God even at some point, you know, when he related his experience on the Mount of Transfiguration. He says, "You know what? No," he says, "we have something better than that. The written Word of God." You know, the rest of the chapter, in there, Yeshua returns to Galilee, and there we read in verse 30 that a great multitude came to him, having with them the lame, the blind, the mute, the maimed, and many others. And they laid them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. And why was he healing them? He knew that they were not going to recognize him. The answer, by the way, is found in verse 32, the beginning of verse 32. "I have compassion on the multitude." That is unconditional love. "I have compassion on the multitudes because they have now continued with me 3 days. I have nothing to eat. And I do not want to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way." This is another important lesson to the disciples and to us as well. This is at the core of the era that is about to be inaugurated, the time we live in, that is the time of grace. Our English word for compassion is formed by two words in Latin. Come, meaning together, and pati or passio, meaning to suffer. And this last word came to be associated with the suffering of the Messiah. You heard of the passion of Christ, right? This is what we called for, to go and tell the people, suffer with them. Yes, this is the compassion we are called to have for the world around us. You know, I just want to read you, you know, in the last third century, Eusebius, the historian, quotes a long passage from Dionysius, pastor of Alexandria. In one of those passages, Dionysius spoke of how the believers in the Messiah responded to a terrible outbreak of the plague following a war. He wrote like this. He says, "Most of our brethren showed love and loyalty in not sparing themselves while helping one another, tending to the sick, and with no thought of danger, and gladly departing this life with them after becoming infected with a disease." And then he continues and he says, you know, the heathen were the exact opposite. They pushed away those with the first signs of the disease and fled from them. You know, right at the beginning of this new era, the believers in Yeshua marked themselves from the rest of the world when they showed love and compassion to the people of this world. This is the mark of a believer. This is the evidence of a true religion. The world know it, by the way. They know it when they see us. This is why they are millions of refugees who come to take refuge in Judean Christian societies. They know we're going to take care of them. When their brothers in the faith are completely silent. Why? They're, you know, because their religion oppresses them. We can also make a difference in our world. Sometimes a small action, a phone call, a smile make a big difference. Just read yesterday about this man, Raymond Burse. He's presently the president of Kentucky State University. So 2 years ago, he took a voluntary pay cut from his salary. You know, he made $350,000, but he cut it down. He cut out $90,000. Why did he do that? You know, he did it to provide 3 hours per hour raise to all the university minimum wage workers. That's great. You know, when asked why he did this, he says, "You don't give up $90,000 for publicity. I did it for the people. This is something I've been thinking from the very beginning." This is compassion in actions. This is a man who made a big difference in his community. And the feeding of the 4,000, the disciples learned again that we should rely on God when we minister, right? Because God is our provider. You know, previously they were left with 12 baskets. Here they're left with 7, but 7 big ones. You know, the word basket is different in both. The first in Matthew 14 is kophinos, where we get our word, you know, coffer, which is a strong box, not too big. The second is the Greek spuris, which is a very large basket, you know, like the basket they put Paul in, you know, when they put it to the wall when you went to Damascus, right? Well, the number of baskets is greater. I think the quantity is bigger. However, did you notice something? That it went down from 5,000 to 4,000, okay? It diminished. Why? Why? One would have expected it to grow. You know, the 5,000 would have spoken to others about the miraculous food and the great miracles. But at the end, the number is lower. Perhaps it was this delegation from Jerusalem who used their power and authority to diminish the Jewish Messiah. It was the beginning of such things. You know, at the end, Jesus was left alone with 12 disciples, even completely unknown on the cross. And this also fits the context of the parables. The remnant will not take over the world, right? But there will always be a remnant. You know, to conclude, while we learn much through the Canaanite woman and the disciples, the main point is that we have such a gentle and patient Messiah. He did not get angry at the disciples. He knows, he understands that it's not always easy, but he is there to help all the time. But we need to make time for him and spend time with him. This is one of the best remedy for our troubles. Once a farmer lost his gold watch in his big barn, as it was an expensive but also sentimental value. You know, he spent a long time searching among the hay, but he gave up and asked some children playing nearby to come and to help him actually find that watch. So the children got inside the barn and started searching everywhere. They went through around the entire stack of hay, but no luck. They could not find the watch. The farmer was about to give up searching for the watch when a little boy asked to be given another chance. So the farmer gave the boy permission, and the boy went back to the barn alone. After 20 minutes, the little boy came out holding the watch in his hands. So the farmer was surprised, and he says, "How did you find it?" So the boy says, "All I did was to sit quietly on the ground and listen. After a while, in the silence, I heard the ticking of the watch. So I just looked for it. I looked in that direction, and I found it." You know, Jesus said the same thing, right? Or similar, when he said, "But you, when you pray, go to your room, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in a secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." We need that relationship with God. Let's bow our head in prayer. Yeah, Father, we thank you for your presence among us and in your word. We know that we can meet you there all the time. We know that we can speak to you all the time, anytime. You're always here with each one of us. Lord, this morning we pray for faith, like the faith of the Canaanite woman who held on to you with such love. Help us to attain so high a level of belief so that we can produce fruits, we can partner with you, we can bless people around us. And Lord, bless each and everyone here and for the congregation. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lifts up his countenance on you and give you peace. Amen. Amen.
Shalom Ariel is a daily radio program emphasizing the Jewish perspective of Scripture. God is not through dealing with Israel, nor will he renege any of the promises he has made to her. Our teacher for this program, Jacques Isaac Gabizon, is a Messianic Jewish believer and Messianic leader at Beth Ariel Congregation right here in Montreal. If you've been encouraged by the messages, we'd love to hear from you. Give us a call at 1-888-685-5902, or you may write us at info@BethAriel.ca. You are also welcome to join us for our Saturday morning services. We are located at 6297 Monkland Boulevard, corner of Madison in NDG. The message is given in English, but we do offer a simultaneous translation into French and Russian. Services begin at 11 a.m. We have Shabbat school for children of all ages, up to and including teens. You may also download audio messages from our website at bethariel.ca and enjoy other in-depth teaching from Jacques Isaac. If you would like to sign up for informative newsletters, log on to our website and add your name to our email list. Shalom Ariel is a listener-supported program. If you have it on your heart to donate, it will be a great blessing for the continuing ministry and outreach of Beth Ariel. Thank you and Shalom.